Might like to keep your Bibles near you, but you'll realise that it's difficult to work out exactly which place to have it open, but that'll might be clear in a moment. But the handout that you received on the way in has a bit of an outline of the talk, so you can sort of follow along and see what's happening. I've got a quiz for you to start with, and here it is. You need to name the missing word. Here we go. How what? Deep. The Father's love for us. How vast. Deep. Vast. Next one. Amazing grace. Next one. I scarce can take it in. Yes, and when I think that God, his son not sparing, sent him to die, I scarce can take it in. How about this one? Marvellous, wonderful. How marvellous, how wonderful, and my song shall ever be. How marvellous, how wonderful is my Saviour's love for me. Yes, well, well done. You got 100%. You should feel good about yourselves. I wonder if those missing words are also missing in your description of what God has done for you in Christ Jesus. Do you say, how deep the Father's love for me? Do you say, how vast it is? Do you say, when I think that God, his son not sparing, sent him to die, I scarce can take it in. Is it amazing grace? Is it marvellous? Is it wonderful? It would seem to me that from reading the Bible, the way that we understand the deep, vast, wonderful, marvellous love of God is to grasp the deep, dark, horrible judgment of God. And it seems to me that our grasp of the dark depths of judgment is proportional to our grasp of the heights of God's grace. So, for example, I might say to you, oh, hey, you dropped 5 cents. I'll get it for you. And you'll say, oh, thanks. But if I say, hey, I just rescued you from drowning, you'll say, thanks. Don't you have a different thankfulness when you realise the depth of the problem that you were in? I remember being up at Sawtelle Beach when I was 15, and 6 guys went out in a dinghy. And the surf was literally 15 foot high. There had been a cyclone way off the coast and had made the storms come in. They thought they would go out safely in this little dinghy. The beaches were closed. Everything was there. Anyway, the surf club guys just said, there's guys out there drowning. We need help. My friend and I had been in the surf club. We knew what to do. We just ran up there. We had the cable going out. We're pulling them in. You know what they said when they got in? Thanks. Thanks. They couldn't, well, they couldn't hardly breathe, but their thankfulness was such because they realised the terrible predicament that they were in. I was at a conference this week for a few days down at Mile Lakes, beautiful area, you know, a great big lake and lots of bush and that sort of thing. And it seemed to me that there were two ways that you could explore the landscape around. You could go on a bushwalk and see every stick and feel every rock. Or you could be in one of those awesome F-18 Hornet fighter jets from Williamstown Base and crash across go across the top of it. Well, today we're doing the jet thing in Ezekiel. We're going to cover chapters 4 to 24. That's 20 chapters. but you're going to get the picture. You're going to get clear the picture. You're going to see exactly the landscape, how it's all going to pan out. And continuously throughout these 20 chapters, we are going to see judgment. Now, what we do need to remember is that where we're up to in the Bible, there's this thing called the exile, and it was the great judgment moment of the Old Testament. It needs to be understood to understand the Old Testament and to understand the gospel, the exile. And you see, the story of Israel's exile, the story of Israel's exile is the story of the Garden of Eden, but in intricate detail and very, very slow motion. So Adam and Eve were placed in a garden. Israel was placed in a promised land. Adam and Eve were given, their instructions, do not eat of it or you surely die. Israel was placed in the land, given the instructions as well. Adam and Eve sinned, so Israel sinned. Adam and Eve are cast out of the garden, and so Israel are cast out of the promised land. So the judgment of death, of being expelled from the garden for Adam and Eve, is seen in slow motion as the whole of God's people are expelled in judgment, and that judgment is described by them as being death. What the exile displays is the absolute depths of men's sin and the right, measured judgment of a holy God, and sets the stage for the stunning rescue that goes on. Now, these 20 chapters go up over a period of 7 years. And over these 7 years, there is this one topic emphasized. It is God's judgment, and we see God's judgment from every conceivable angle. We see it preached, we see it talked about in parables, we see it in riddles, and we see it in dramas. So I want to just pick out three of those dramas from those chapters, and these are the props that are going to help me do that. The first one is this weird thing that Ezekiel does. God says to him, Ezekiel, I want you to take a brick, and on that brick I want you to draw a picture of Jerusalem and the temple, the city and the temple. And then what I want you to do is set up, there's got little army men here, set up a siege, set up ramps and siege around it, the people of the Babylonians there, all around it. He then says to God then says to Ezekiel, what else I want you to do is I want you to take a pan, I want you to lie on your side, and I want you to look at the pan and not see that. That's all pretty clear, isn't it? What's going on? During this time, while you're looking at the pan, what you need to do is eat horrible food cooked over human excrement. Ezekiel's not real happy about that, so God says, well, okay, you can do it over cow manure instead. I didn't have a cow, but I have a ram. So he's a cow. So to lie on his side for how long? 390 days, which doesn't mean he was there day and night. It means he woke up in the morning, he went back to his thing, he lay there. Got up, went home. How would that be for a job? 390 days he had to lie there eating this human, this cow manure food, cooked food, with this pan in front so that he can't see it. And then after the 390 days, he just turns over on his other side for 40 days and does the same thing. Well, if I did that for 390 days plus 40 days, which is 430 days, whatever. How would you be thinking about me? What God then says is, after you've finished your 400 and odd days, whatever, I want you to take a sword, This is the only sword I had, a Ninja Turtle sword. And shave your head. I shaved it beforehand. Here's one I prepared earlier. And he says, I want you to divide this hair and your beard into three. And a third of it you're to put here and burn. And a third of it you're to put here and hit with the sword. And a third of it you're just to throw into the wind. Well, what's going on? Well, here's what the Bible says. Ezekiel chapter 4 and verse 16 says this. Then he said to me, Son of man, I'm about to cut off the food supply in Jerusalem, and the people will eat rationed food in anxiety and drink rationed water in despair. For food and water will be scarce. They will be appalled at the sight of each other and will waste away because of their sin. And then chapter 5 and verse 11 says, Therefore, as surely as I live, declares the Sovereign Lord, because you have defiled my sanctuary with all your vile images and detestable practices, I myself will shave you. I will not look on you with pity or spare you. A third of your people will die of the plague or perish by famine inside you. A third will fall by the sword outside your walls. And a third I will scatter to the winds and pursue with drawn sword. Then my anger will cease and my wrath against them will subside. And I will be avenged. And when I have spent my wrath on them, they will know that I, the Lord, have spoken in my zeal. You see, the picture here is the horrible picture that Ezekiel is giving to the people who are in Babylon, the first lot that were exiled, about the people who are living in Jerusalem, that there is no chance for them, that judgment is declared, and it doesn't matter if they say, please, mercy, please, change. He won't listen. It's going to happen, and nothing's going to change it. Isn't that horrible to think about, that you, when you even don't have a prayer? That's the situation that Israel, that the Jerusalem and the temple are in. No more chances. The end has come. Well, what could possibly have brought on such an absolute, unrelenting, divine judgment? Well, two things. And I think that Ezekiel helpfully categorizes them as politics and religion. These are the problems. So let's think about it. First of all, religion. As you look at chapters 8 and 9, just after he's done all of this, he sees this vision. He's taken to the scene of the crime. And the scene of the crime is the temple in Jerusalem. And it's a funny sort of story. Sort of God grabs him by the hair, which he sort of just shaved off, but he has to have a little bit left. And he takes him into Jerusalem, and he flies him in through all the rooms of the temple. He sees room after room after room after room. Now, whether he physically did it or vision doesn't really matter. The fact is God is showing him something about the temple. And what he does, what God does, is shows Ezekiel what's going on through God's eyes. Because if you or I looked at it, or if even Ezekiel looked at it, he would have seen what was going on and thought, well, that's all normal. There's people saying prayers there, and there's people doing the sacrifices there, and there's all the sort of normal things sort of going on. But when Ezekiel is given God's eyes to see what is going on, he sees something very, very different. And that's the thing about religion. It easily clouds reality. You see, two people can be sitting in church doing exactly the same thing, singing exactly the same song, listening to exactly the same talk or Bible reading, praying exactly the same prayers, and yet one can be true and real, and one can be counterfeit. One, Christian, the other, religion. What religion has a tendency to do is take itself very seriously, but not take God all that seriously. and the humble receiving of his word. And we need to be careful. I found this quote this week. It says this: spiritual atrophy is greatest for those with the richest spiritual tradition. Spiritual atrophy is greatest for those with the richest spiritual tradition. What that means, atrophy is like degeneration, that sort of thing. What that means is the stronger and richer our tradition, the more quality that we have in those outward forms, the more chance we have of substituting real worship of God. Let me explain it a bit more. When Jesus, let me pick on Anglicans. When Jesus went off in his ascension up to the Father, he didn't just quickly grab a prayer book, did he? And say, just follow these rules and you'll be okay. And they grabbed it and this, well, we'll just say these things and everything will be all right. He didn't say that at all, and you know he didn't say it. See, we may mouth a prayer of confession, but is there serious repentance for sin going on and a cry to God for mercy? Or are we just mouthing the words? We may mouth the words of songs, but is there serious agreement and engagement with the words of that song? Or are we just taken by its tune, by its familiarity, or by its ritual? And this is a threat for both traditional churches and modern churches, isn't it? The words can get lost, and it almost doesn't matter. And it becomes wrath-worthy religion. See, when you think of God, his son not sparing, sent him to die, is it that you say, I scarce can take that in? I'm struck by the deep love of the Father. And I'm not saying you have to have some deep emotional experience, but even just in your mind, you are saying, no, I'm absolutely convinced that that is the truth. See, the head is the highway to the heart. You want to truly sing with all your heart or pray with all your heart, then make sure you've understood what you're praying and understood what you're singing. Our tendency towards self-righteousness actually means that our forms of worship all too quickly become more important than worship, more important than God. And I do not know how many times I have experienced something like this. Someone saying to me, praise the Lord, brother, but if you sit in my seat or mess with my music, then I'm giving you more than a holy kiss. You know? And we sort of laugh nervously because we think, You mess with things the way I like it. And see, when unbelievers come in and when they come into a church and when they experience religion, it actually inoculates them against the real thing. They say, well, I came to this place where they say they worshipped God, and yet it looked like they just sort of came there every week and that's all they did. But not only when the unbeliever experiences religion does it inoculate them against real Christianity, when God sees real religion, it is worse. It's because of religion in this story of the exile that the Lord's sword is coming. And in Ezekiel chapter 9, we see this incredible picture, this vision that Ezekiel has of these angels with big swords walking through the temple and slashing. It's horrible. The sword is going right and left, and there are men and women and children who are on the end of that sword, on the sharp end of that sword. It is a horrible picture, and we ought never to try and soften it or water it down. And we ought to struggle with it. You see, the temple is the scene of the crime when it came to religion. And what was going on, that spiritual sword that Ezekiel saw, those angels with, will be the Babylonian sword, the physical sword that will come, and did exactly that in history. And what we see in chapter 10 is, remember, we've got to ask the question as we go through Ezekiel, where is God? Well, when we're asking this question in 10 o'clock, at chapter 10, we're actually seeing him leave. He leaves the temple. And as he leaves the temple, the Babylonians come in judgment. Where is God? He is gone. You don't have a prayer. There's no sense of, oh, it'll be all right. I can just sort of, you know, I'll just repent later or something. No, you've lost all your chances. They're gone. Well, the other reason severe divine unrelenting judgment is coming in Ezekiel here is because of politics. And this is where the next drama that Ezekiel plays out. It's here. What he's asked to do is this. God says to him, what I want you to do, Ezekiel, is in the morning, I want you to pack your bag. And then I want you to take a implement of some sort and dig a hole in the wall of your house. Now, Ezekiel was married. How do you think his wife felt about all of this going on? Dig a hole in the wall. Then take like a tea towel, put it over your head so you can't see, and then go out the hole in the night time. And wait out there, and then at night time, in the morning, come back in the hole, put your stuff back, and then do it again the next day. Again, very clear what was going on, isn't it? Well, it's about politics, and very quickly in chapter 12, as he packs his bags and does this thing, and everybody's watching, people are saying, what is this that you're doing now, Ezekiel? And he says to them that this is what is happening. Remember, he's talking to the people in Babylon. He's saying this is what's happening in Jerusalem. The king back there, who's King Zedekiah, and he's sort of a puppet king because he was made king by the king of Babylon. So you look after this place. This king thought, I know what I'll do. I'll dig a hole in the wall. I'll escape and I'll find allegiance with Egypt. And if I can find allegiance with Egypt, we can then come and smash Babylon. But the picture is here. No, yes, you're going to dig that hole. You're going to go through it, but you're going to be caught. And what they're going to do is pluck your eyes out. And that king Zedekiah, the Babylonians caught him. They ripped his eyes out. So hence he couldn't see the land any longer. That's why he had this tea towel over his head in that beginning there. And of course, this is what chapter 12 all the way through to chapter 24. And we don't have the time to bushwalk through it, but we just shoot over the top in that F18. What we see, though, is that what the king did in trying to make an alliance with another country to find strength in political strength, to make this alliance to get at Babylon, it's what Israel had done all along in their history. They had always, rather than trusted God, they began to be enticed by the powerful looking other nations. And they began to say, we want to be like the other nations. We want a king, but we want a king like the other nations. They went to them for security rather than going to God. And in chapter 16 of Ezekiel, Ezekiel exposes this as idolatry. Rather than trusting God and seeking him, they looked to other men. and other powers. But this is not just idolatry, it is adultery, because they were the wife of God, that picture. They were in that relationship and they were going off after other men. But more than that, Ezekiel says it's not just adultery, it is actually prostitution. But worse than that, it is a version of prostitution where you don't actually even ask to be paid for your services, you pay them. So here is Israel who just turns their back on God and says, I want nothing to do with you. In fact, I want everything that's around me. I want that, and I'll give everything to them. And all they do is abuse. It would be good for us just to pause for a moment and as we think through, see, in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, Paul says that the history of Israel, one of the reasons that it's there is for us to learn from it, to see it and to say, hey, that can't be me. I suppose I just need to ask you the question, you know, when it comes to religion, do you need to learn something there? Do I need to learn something there? Do I want to be careful that I'm not just coming to church because this is what I do and then I have some morning tea and then off I go and live my week and then come back? Am I just sort of saying the words because they're up on the screen or in the hand or whatever it might be? But also the whole, am I somebody who looks to the world and says, I want to be just like that? Am I doing the same thing? It is something for us to talk about. But how are we being enticed by culture, by the culture? Not are we, how are we being enticed by the culture? And see, for Israel, it's not that they sold out. This is a really important thing to get. It's not that they sold out to the culture and just became exactly like them in every way. No, they didn't sell out. They just supplemented. It's called syncretism. It's having a foot in both camps. It's wanting the best of this world and the best of the next world. And this is the reason that God is coming in judgment on them. It's the reason why someone like James will say, don't you realize that being friends with the world means enmity towards God? Don't you get that? And I suppose we need to assess ourselves, because I think we will be worldly in the same way those people around us are worldly. We're not going to be worldly like some other country's people are worldly. We're going to be worldly the same as the people around us are worldly. So let me put it like this, and I need to be careful saying this, because so just listen to it and then try and think it through. So, you know, it's okay to buy a new TV. But when you look at that new TV and you think, oh, I need a new TV stand, a nice new stand for my TV. And actually, it'd be nice to have a rug that matches the TV and the new stand that I've got. I just wonder if you have been bitten by the renovation monster. You know, that's our culture, isn't it? You only need to turn the TV on for a second, and suddenly I have to have everything that's matching. It has to look amazing. Now, don't get me wrong. I'm not saying don't buy a new TV or even a new, whatever they're called, a stand for the TV or something. But think about it before we do it. I wonder whether we really do need to rethink our attitude to money, to houses, to homes, to holidays, to media, to everything, and saying, is my connection and relationship with this no different to everyone around me? Have I been enticed by this monster? And I wonder sometimes whether I'm bringing up baby Babylonians. Here's what happens. I go out to the letterbox, and in the letterbox is like a wad that thick of advertising. What do I do with it? I throw it straight in the bin. But somehow, it turns up on the table, opened up, with things circled. Now, I'm sure it's not my family. It would be somebody else's coming in and doing this. heartless religion and untrusting politics, this picture of syncretism, and it is because of this that judgment is coming. And Ezekiel is the classic end is near doom and gloom prophet. God's patience has run out. Hell, fire and brimstone. Drinking full strength of the fury of the wrath of God right down to its dregs. And that verse in chapter 21, every heart will melt and all hands will be feeble, every spirit will faint and all knees will be as weak as water. However, in Norma's version, it was soaked with urine. You know the Aussie way of saying that. They'll have pissed themselves. So frightened they will be of the wrath of God. Behold, it is coming and it will be fulfilled, declares the Lord. And where our world laughs at this sort of stuff, ha, stupid radical extremes, we need to hear it. We need to hear it. And there'll be people here when we finish this soon who will say, wait, why did nobody ever tell me about this judgment? Why did people just keep stroking my head as I came to church, made me feel all happy and fuzzy, and then sent me off? When there was a real judgment there and I really needed to repent and I am really in danger. Jesus speaks of a darker, more horrible and very real judgment when he talked about hell. And one of the discussions at the moment is how long hell is going to go for. You know, well, it can't, you know, well, it's got to be, you know, surely it can't be, well, you know, there's this. But let me just say to you, any sort of language that tries to soften the language of hell is probably more likely coming from the serpent than the Saviour. Jesus said, there is a hell and it will be everlasting. And Jesus is our ultimate watchman. He is the most loving man who ever walked the planet, and yet he had judgment on his lips more than anybody else in history on the planet. John in Revelation talks about hell as calling mountains to fall on us, seeking death but in vain. The winepress of God's wrath, of gnawing tongues, of being plunged into darkness, of cursing God. And Paul in 2 Thessalonians says, when the Lord Jesus appears from heaven, he will come in blazing fire. He will come with the angels who are given the power to do what God wants. He will punish those who do not know God. He will punish those who do not obey the good news about our Lord Jesus. They will be destroyed forever. They will be shut out of heaven. They will never see the glory of the Lord's power. All of those things will happen when he comes. On that day, his glory will be seen by his holy people. Everyone who has believed will be amazed when they see him. And that includes you, because you believed the witness we gave you. And you know what? Religion is just not going to do you any good at all at that point. In fact, not only will it not do you any good, it's probably the problem. But remember I said there were three things, three dramas that Ezekiel did? This third one is where I think Ezekiel pays more than any other prophet for his calling. And God says to Ezekiel, I am going to take away from you the delight of your eyes. This afternoon your wife will die. And then he says to Ezekiel, and you're not allowed to cry, not one tear, not one bit of weeping, not one bit of groaning. Keep it all in. Don't let any of it out. well, what could this possibly be a sign of? How can Ezekiel, what is it? What does it mean that Ezekiel not cry? I mean, his wife has just died. The delight of his eyes, she is described as. What sign is this restrained emotion? Well, I think it's a little counterintuitive to think about what it is, but we need to think carefully as we listen. What Ezekiel's wife was to him, the delight of his eyes, the temple was to the people, and Jerusalem was to the people. That was the delight of their eyes. And yet, they are not going to mourn. They are not going to weep. And the reason they are not going to weep is because the destruction of Jerusalem, the destruction of the temple, the death of Jerusalem and the temple will mean that judgment has been exhausted, that judgment is finished, that it is over, and that now there is offered a new hope. There is a change in the whole way of the relationship that's going to be happening. There'll be a new age. So as Isaiah says, comfort, comfort my people, says your God. Speak tenderly to Jerusalem and proclaim to her that her hard service has been completed, that her sin has been paid for, that she has received from the Lord's hand double for all her sins. You know, the very next verse in Isaiah chapter 40, verse 3, is then says, a voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way for the Lord. This is John the Baptist's voice saying, prepare the way for Jesus. Well, 20 chapters of judgment ends with a death. Yes, the death of Ezekiel's wife, but it is the death of Jerusalem and the temple. And it is this death that has paid the price. The wages of sin is death, and there it has happened. It sparks a new promise and relationship. It's a death that initiates a new hope. But it is that death of the city and of the temple that is a mere shadow of the death of Christ on the cross. He is the city. He is the people. He is the temple. Remember, the curtain's torn in two. The temple is finished. The temple is finished. Judgment has poured itself out on him. And now there is a message of hope to people that you can come to him and be saved. It is marvelous. It is wonderful. It is deep. It is vast. And when you think of God, his Son not sparing, sent him to die, good to pray. Father, we really pray that you help us to understand. We need to see the absolute darkest depths of judgment so that we will see the highest of heights of your grace to us. Father, we want to be a people that you have gathered here at Camden Haven Anglican Church. We don't want to just say the words. We don't want to just mouth the words. We want to be gripped by the truth in them that you have rescued. We want to sing to you be the glory. And we want to mean it. And Father, we pray that you would so help us not to be enticed and dragged away by so much in our culture which is so good, but when it becomes master, it becomes so bad. Father, so help us as we think about our lives, our homes, our finances, our children, whatever it might be. Please, Lord, we thank you for the Lord Jesus. And we thank you that in his death, we don't mourn, because in his death, you have opened for us a new and living way. So, Father, we pray, help us this morning. Please keep changing us by your word. Make us to be exactly how you want us. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.